Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We are in chapter 8 of the Brace for Impact book. I've got it copied off on the notes right here. There's also many books there that you can take. In fact, if you don't have a box of books in your car, you're not doing your job. We've got boxes to hand out. I would like to have you open up to Romans chapter 1 to start with. And we're beginning tonight, and having gone through seven chapters of kind of laying the foundation of the need, the situation, we're going to start talking about the promises of God. Now, the promises of God that we're looking at are how to fortify your soul ahead of time in times of challenge and times of difficulty so that when the time of need does come, you're not frantic. Because the Bible does indicate, as we're going to see in chapter 11 on Sunday mornings, and we'll go over it here next week a little bit here, the heroes of faith, it goes through and lists a series of the heroes of faith that overcame. They overcame the difficulties. But at the same time, there's a list of those who did not overcome. They were called to persevere, to endure, to the point of death, to the point of persecution, and there was no deliverance because they were looking ahead to a greater reward. So there is we'll talk about this. God is good, and seek and you will find God. Those are the two basic promises we're going to talk about tonight, the kind of like the foundational promises that if you can't wrap your mind around this, I mean, you're done. It's over. If you can't wrap your mind around the fact that God is good, yeah, but the world is evil. Well, God is good, and he is in the process of overcoming evil. Now, he may not overcome evil in your lifetime. You may not be delivered from all the temporal disasters, but God is still good, which means he is still going to manifest his goodness in your person, in your existence, in eternity at some point. And this is the thing that you got to keep your mind wrapped around. Now, for the shallow Christian, a lot of, you know, the typical Western Christian, you know, they treat God like a genie. You have a need. He comes, he rescues you. And then if he doesn't rescue you, you don't know what's wrong. Maybe there is no God. Well, yeah, because we're playing more than just a temporal life. We're playing for eternity. We're playing a bigger game. And so all these promises that we look at, the two tonight, but also the ones that are coming up, are to prepare your soul to live a life faithful to the Creator, faithful to your Savior, faithful to your Judge, because he will prove himself true, but maybe not in our little time frame. And that is going to be important to understand in days that are coming. I mean, it may not just be in our cultural situation, but even in our life. I mean, the perspective that we look at here is we live in America, a great country, and we're used to being prosperous and solving problems and coming out on top. But even in a great country like America, if we look at the world, we look at reality, we all die in the end. I mean, we all lose. It's like, well, let's not talk about that. Let's talk about, you know, yeah, but it's like the idea, mankind, the Bible, mankind fell in the Garden of Eden and then began to hide from God because God didn't hide. God came and was looking for man. And when man heard God, he began to run. He began to suppress the truth because he knew that he was wrong. He knew that he was a sinner. And so he began to run for darkness because in darkness there's comfort because you can't see the light. And okay, you can maintain some form of sanity in the darkness because if you stare directly into the light, you realize judgment's coming, that you are wrong and you need to change. And it's like, I don't want to change. I want to stay like I am. Let's just stay in the darkness. Who knows if there's a God? Who knows what is right? Who knows if there's even, you know, eternity? Let's just stay in the darkness there. And you can maintain your sanity as a human until the point of death when you meet reality and you can't escape it any longer. And now it's too late. So it would be nice if our culture would embrace the fact that there is eternity, there is a God, there is absolute righteousness, and that mankind is in rebellion, and our only way back is not social activity. Our only way back is to come back to the light, which is going to judge us as sinful, as evil, and demand that we change, which we can't. So it provides a Savior, so you can come by the way of the Savior, and then the process of changing you begins. You always are going to have to change. You're never going to have to just stay in the darkness. Okay, this is fine. You come to the light. The first thing that's going to happen is the change begins, and it's very uncomfortable. So the Christian life is a matter of changing. It's going to be uncomfortable. There's promises, but sometimes they don't manifest in your life the way you want them to. But God is good. He's going to bring you into the light, conform you into the image of His Son, and you'll spend eternity in His presence, and whatever that looks like, we got some metaphors and some ideas in Scripture, but it is where you want to be in the end. But some of these promises, and we'll talk about them, they don't preach well, okay? They don't preach well. I go to this 2 Timothy. When Paul was writing his last letter, he writes, "And I was delivered from the lion's mouth." He had to stand before Nero's court. It was the second time, and maybe had to appear a couple of times during his second court case, and he was delivered from the lion's mouth, which again, like I've talked about, I want to, in my mind, have that mean he was delivered, and then they set him free, he escaped, and continued a productive ministry, freely moving around the Roman world. No. He was called in to appear before Nero's court, the Gentiles, and he proclaimed the gospel. But the temptation, the pressure that Satan was putting on him, the world was putting on him, was to compromise to save his own skin, to save his own self, so that he didn't have to face the persecution that was coming. Because this would be 67 A.D. Nero's persecution had began in 64, probably when Peter was executed. And so they're in the midst of persecution. No one came to his defense because he says, I don't blame him. He says it may not be held against him because anyone who came to Paul's defense at that time in Rome would be like coming to the defense of the truckers in Canada a couple weeks ago. It's like, don't do it. Don't do it. And it's like, it won't be held against you because it's sure, you know, your finances are going to be frozen. So just stay home. Don't say anything. And so he didn't hold it against him because he was going to proclaim the gospel. But in doing so, he was going to be found guilty and would be decapitated. So how can he say he was delivered from the lion's mouth? Because he got devoured by the lion. Right, in Western thinking, at the end of the story, he dies. Well, it's like, there's no Rocky II after that. There's no Paul II or Paul. It's like the end of the story, he died. To be delivered from the lion's mouth would mean he escapes somehow. He manipulates his way out of the situation. But he stood right there, proclaimed the gospel, stared Satan in the face, say, I'm not afraid of dying. God is good. I'm going to continue to serve him, and my reward is waiting. In fact, that's where he writes, I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness. And so when it says I was delivered from the lion's mouth, it does not mean he was delivered and saved from harm. He was decapitated. He died. Ministry's over. He's dead. But he considered that being delivered from the lion's mouth. He didn't flinch while he stared Satan, Nero, the Gentiles in the face and proclaimed the truth. And he says that all the Gentiles might hear it. And now you've got to deal with the truth. He dropped a bomb on them in the sense of this is the truth. This is the light. You've been hiding. You've been ducking. You've been making excuses. But here it is. He just shined the light right in their face, and it's like, there, I've done my job. We're going to cut your head off. Yeah, go ahead, but you've got to deal with the fact that I just told you the truth. And he was delivered from the light. He didn't flinch. Now, that's the kind of preparing your soul that the Bible is talking about. Having five steps to get out of it, well, you start to negotiate. You find common ground. You meet everybody where they're at. And pretty soon, you're part of the society. You're in darkness yourself. And you don't know how you got there. And if you try to get out, you're going to lose the building program. You're going to lose all your friends. It's like, just stay over here in, again, the truth. So let's go to Romans chapter 1. And then I'm going to try to, I was reading the chapter and trying to find the highlights. And as I started reading and highlighting, it's like, I just may end up just reading, it's not that long, just read the chapter to you and then put some emphasis on it or something. But Romans 1, let's begin here, because it pops up a couple times in here. Romans chapter 1, you know the chapter. Chapter 1, verse 18, we'll just begin in verse 16. Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Now, first of all, that phrase, I am not ashamed, is not, I am not embarrassed. It's nothing about being embarrassed or shamed by it. The ideal is there, he's never disappointed. I'm never disappointed in the gospel. When I unleash the gospel, it always performs. That's why in Nero's court, like I was referring to, he knew that if I can just stand there and hold my ground and not flinch in the face of Satan, if I just proclaim it, it's going to leave an impact. Someone's going to hear it. Just like Isaiah says, it's not going to return void. I've just got to proclaim it and let the chips fall where they will. And so when he says here, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's meaning I'm never disappointed in the gospel. It always works. Something always happens. The word of God is a sword. It's something's going to happen. And he goes on, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And then in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, right here is the opposite. I'm going to end up talking about one of the promises, besides God is good, is if you seek God, you're going to find him. That's a promise in the Bible. I mean, this is not my, I mean, I don't want this to be my teaching, my gospel, my philosophy, my theology. I hope I'm communicating the Bible. And I think the Bible guarantees all the way through, in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in the gospel, Jesus talks about it. Seek, you'll find. Knock, the door will be opened. Ask, it will be given. Paul talks about it, even in Revelation. Seek, and you're going to find. If you are seeking God, you're going to find God, which means if that's what it says and someone tells me, well, I've been trying and I just can't find God. Okay, you're not seeking. You're not seeking the truth. You're seeking what you want, but you're not seeking the Almighty Creator. Because if you're seeking the truth, the Bible says you will find. Now, now again, if we're going to have a little circle group here, and what do you think? Well, I think it's sometimes people get confused. Well, sometimes in their culture, it's different. Some people have a different home life. It's, oh, yeah. Well, so I guess some people just will never find God. Oh, okay. And that's what we would decide. But I'm not going there. I'm reading the Bible. The Bible says if you are seeking God, you're going to find him. Now, if you haven't found him, apart from some kind of little circle group, the answer is you're not really looking for him. There's no excuse. I'm going to read it right here. The opposite of seeking, oh boy, can I spell this word right? I'm going to have to look at it in the NIV here, because they suppress. Okay, S-U-P, two P's, R-E-S. I'm a shop teacher, so that's okay. Suppress. They suppress the truth. And this is the two options in Scripture. I mean, this is the two options in Scripture. If you're seeking the truth, you will find the truth. God is not going to see you seeking him and then go run and hide somewhere. You can't find an example in the Bible that God is running and hiding unless he has decided, I'm done with you or done with your culture, and I'm going to remove myself and just bring judgment. And now that's Proverbs chapter 1. Those that have gone off in rebellion and mock God, he says, okay, now I'm just going to let you eat the fruit of your ways. And when you call to me, I'm not going to answer. But that's way down the line. That's way after this has taken place. And you're suppressing the truth. You don't want to find it. You're suppressing it, hiding in darkness, just surrounding yourself with confusion. It's like, who knows? Who knows? You can't hold me accountable. And then all of a sudden, God says in Proverbs 1, well, you will eat the fruit of your ways. This will produce fruit. It's going to produce darkness. It's going to produce all kinds of confusion. And then in this state, it's like the last ditch effort. It's like, help, help. Okay, at that point, God says, no, I'm not. You're in the midst of judgment. I am walked away from you, and you are being judged. And so there is that. And you can see that in Jeremiah and other places where Jeremiah is praying for the people of Judah here. And God says, stop praying. Your only message for them is I'm just going to continue to pour out judgment on you. Twice he says, I told you, stop praying for these people. I'm not going to reveal myself. I was revealing myself, and then they crossed this line, and it's over. So when people, let's just keep reading this, chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Two times. The truth is plain to them. What may be known about God is plain. Well, why is it plain? Because God has made it plain. It's not because, well, because Galen is a very, very good teacher. He's made it very, very clear. That's not what it says. In spite of all the effort of the Bible teachers, the church, of all the religious people, God has made it plain, and so it is plain. Well, why don't they understand it? They're afraid of it. It scares them. They're suppressing the truth because of their wickedness. Now, we continue to proclaim the truth to them, but it's coming to the world. Well, it says right here. Since God has made it plain, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, and then it identifies them, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So way before you get to church, way before you get to the gospel message, men have already started suppressing the truth, and we talk about the institutions that our culture is built on that we've abandoned: individual responsibility, marriage, family, government, nationality or nationalism. All these things we're trying to chip away. That has nothing even to do with the Bible, except the Bible reveals when they were established by God. That's not even the ministry of the church. That's just common pagan man. Individual responsibility, marriage, family, government, and nationalism. That those are the how God established the world to function. And we as a culture have decided to chip away at all of those things unbelievably. Why? Because those things are established by God, and in the process of suppressing the truth, we are unraveling ourselves. But now, left alone with that, this continues, and we could keep going through this right here, because it just continues to talk about the decline. But in the notes on page 49, now all I did was just copy and paste the PDF here, and so it's not a long chapter. And that first paragraph right there says, the Bible teaches God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen by everyone. It's revealed in creation. And then I write there that the educational system, if it be the public school, if it be the universities, if it be the media, just our general culture, they want to change that. And I remember, Don Call. Anybody remember Don Call writing the opinion piece in the Des Moines Register in the 70s? And it always came out every year and made fun of the girls' basketball tournament or girls' 6-on-6. And I think he was part of getting the Ragbri started. It was a joke. Remember that? Am I right? Ragbri, it was a joke. Don Call or somebody. Again, I'm pulling something out of the 70s. And they made it this big, long name. It ended up being Ragbri, the Register's annual great bike ride across Iowa, whatever. I should stop talking because I'm vaguely remembering this. He's trying to make fun of something, I think. And then they said, that's a great idea. And then it turned into Ragbri, became a big success. Anyway, he wrote an article, either late 70s, early 80s, and he was talking about the failure of the public education system. And his reason for it was that we'd spent the 60s and 70s in public education teaching children that there is no God, that evolution was the source of all things, and there was no eternity. And yet when you did a public poll, there was overwhelming belief that there was a supernatural, that there was a God, and there was eternity. And he says, we've been teaching this for 20 years at this time or so. And he says, still, the public is convinced there is a God. And he was kind of upset with how the fact that it wasn't working. Well, the reason it doesn't work is because reality is, as education is trying to transform people's minds, God is screaming out through creation his presence and his nature. And this extra piece of paper I've had right here, this is just copied right out of the framework book. But I wanted to go over this. This is from the top part is from the end of the book, from the theology section, and this first part is from the apologetics section. But again, Romans 1 comes up there. And these are the things, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 things are written there. God's glory, God's power, God's supremacy, God's goodness, God's intelligence, God's greatness, and God's judgment are revealed. And the scriptures are listed there where it identifies them. For example, God's glory is revealed in the skies and the universe. I mean, if you imagine how glorious God is, just look at how big the universe is. And the more we understand about the universe, the greater the glory of God is, because whatever, however big it is, and that kind of leads down into, it's going to talk about limitless space somewhere here. Is it six? Great. Point six. The greatness of God is revealed in the vastness of the seas and of outer space. And that talks about that in Psalm 29. But, you know, the seas, we talk about how we've exhausted the exploration of the earth, but yet the oceans, we haven't been many places. We don't even know what's down there in the ocean. We've never been there. And so it's like we're so great. Yeah, but you haven't even explored the completeness of the earth, let alone the universe, that you don't even understand how big it is. We're just getting a perspective on this thing. It maybe is never ending. But yet it was created by a God who is greater than this. So there's many reasons for the universe and the seas, but one of them is proclaiming God's glory and God's greatness. The power of God is revealed in the immovableness of the earth and the solar system. God's power, everything just keeps running like this universal clock, and God's power is holding it together, but it's just physical power. But there's a power that created this huge mechanism called the universe, and it's just a reflection of what's behind. It's like a mirror, if you would, or some kind of a painting. Like you're looking through a glass or a mirror dimly, there's something bigger out there controlling all this. The supremacy revealed in creation, its goodness revealed in sending the sun and rain for all the people. We mean that the seasons just keep rolling, producing crops, producing the water. The rivers produce the drainage into the sea, which purifies the water, which evaporates and comes back down, and the earth continues to be purified. It's like all this is the goodness of God. Intelligence revealed right here, revealed in our own skill and ability to design. And this is something that is, I mean, all these things are a challenge for evolutionists, where they want all this glory and power and supremacy and goodness and our own intelligence to just have evolved out of just chaos, which doesn't even make sense, because you can't reproduce that scientifically. Things, even in science, go from a state of order to decay. That's science. But then science, all of a sudden, there's this magical formula where, well, at one point, it didn't fall apart. It all just grew together. And now our own intelligence that we're using to analyze creation comes from what? It just evolved? I mean, the argument is self-defeating. There has to be someone out there greater that we're made in his image that gives us the ability to analyze, stand on this platform of the universe and look at it and analyze it. Well, we just evolved this way. I mean, you understand that you talk about crazy faith. That's crazy faith right there. It's like, I am this brilliant individual, or other mankind are brilliant, and that just evolved out of chaos. It's like, that's a lot of faith in a system that is falling apart and is being reinvented to keep it alive. The greatness revealed in the vastness and judgment revealed in storms and thunder, and that's out of Job 37. Now, the gray box. The universe appears as limitless space, which first would indicate an infinite God, an unending time, an eternal God, perpetual motion, the universe, God's omnipotence and unbordered variety, omnipresence. It just goes through, and all the people have personality, all these things that we have, that you experience. Personality, feelings, will, ethics, a system of right and wrong, a system of justice, love, and life. These are all things you experience. And you can say, well, that's all just comes out of society, or comes out of, you know, evolution has produced these things. Well, those are all directly a cause of a God, because we are personal. Our God has to be personal. Because we have feelings or emotions, God has feelings or emotions. Now, understand, everything a person has is in a fallen state. We were made in the image of God, and then our character, our nature, our image fell. And so it's been perverted. God is all these things, personal, emotional, volitional, moral, holy, just, in a pure state. But yet it reflects in ourselves. So these are some things we talk about God's creation revealing. That's basically that first paragraph there, just expanded a little bit. I write, yet it is true, creation itself testifies not only to the existence of God, but also to his eternal power, and it provides details of God's personal character that he is organized, creative, well-planned, caring, providing, personal, eternal, transcendent, and more. Now, that is just creation. That is just creation. Now, stay with me here. We're trying to get to the goal. Creation is all we've talked about so far, and that is available to all mankind. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to read the Bible. This is just the information that in Romans 1, men suppress it, because if they embrace it, they're going to have to confront it and realize they're overpowered, and they're going to have to repent. They're going to have to be saved. They're going to have to come into obedience to it. That this creator is also in the end their judge. It is a terrifying thing if you admit it. And as a Christian, sometimes we don't understand the terrifying part of this, because I've come to terms with this many years ago. It still, if I think about it, is overwhelming. But if I had, for example, rejected the gospel, if I had no understanding of God, if I was trying to justify evolution and the chaos system and there is no eternity and we all just live and die like animals, and then you see all this evidence, I may be over here confined in a little circle of darkness, but I would be very angry if anyone like shine light in there, say, hey, yeah, that would make me mad. It's like I'd say rude thing. I'd think rude things. I'd think like, well, what do they know? They don't know everything. Who knows everything? Who are they to say anything? It's like, yeah, keep me in the darkness. Well, that is the suppressant of humanity trying to suppress that. And again, the argument, I've got an article, a little portion of it in the book, that's so, I mean, encouraging for me, is Anthony Flew, who was the great atheist of the 1900s. And I've talked about it before, and I write it on the board here, and I one time was on the board for a long time, and I didn't have it written correctly, and it looked like I wrote there. The name of his book was There Is No God. And he wrote it, I think, in 2007. He was in his 80s, and he debated C.S. Lewis, and he was the great atheist, and he was it would be like Billy Graham for the Christians. Anthony Flew was the atheist for the atheist, and wrote a lot of books, and his last book was There Is No God, and he crossed off no and wrote A on the cover. There is a God. Now, on one time I did this on the board, and the A was real faint. It looks like I wrote There Is No God. If you look at the video, it's like I said There's No God. But he wrote There Is a God, and he was an atheist who says, I've always been an honest person. He said, I've always followed the evidence. And he says, through the 70s and the 80s, things began to fall apart. And when we got into the 90s with the DNA, the different advancements of science, it's like you can no longer claim to have life at this level just by chance. He said, I'm not a theist. He said, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Muslim. He says, I can't go there. He says, but there is a God that put this in motion. Now, I mean, and that was an atheist who looked at the evidence, and by the end of his life, he's saying, the suppression he was suppressing, but finally it's like, I can't suppress, as an honest man, I cannot suppress this information any longer. There, something put this together. And he was a scholar. He was someone that, you know, is interested in the things that I fail at and say, well, you know, he's just a shop teacher. Well, Anthony Flew was just a scholar, and he's the one that wrote the book. And I didn't just quote the book. So that's an interesting, it's a short book. Then all of his atheist friends said, well, one of the critics were saying, well, he's just getting old, knows he's dying, and he wants to make peace with God before he dies. But it's like, why would an atheist want to make peace with God before they died if there's no God? It's like, what are you afraid of? And he says, that's not it. He says, that's not it. He says, I'm just saying, this is clearly. And that was, I mean, that's one of those things. That's one of those things that I should not tell you. If you didn't know that, you have never heard that, that's wrong. There's something wrong with our communication system. When the champion atheist bails out on atheism, if Billy Graham had announced that he is no longer a Christian, that he thinks the Bible is just a legend, and that his whole life had been following a misdirection, and he's redirected into atheism, that would have made the front pages. But when an atheist does that, not just a random atheist, but like the champion atheist, nothing. I mean, you know, churches didn't say anything about it. The media said nothing about it. The talk shows were far and few between. And that should just be common knowledge. Second paragraph, it says, there's also detailed revelations of the Word of God. And now this is creation declaring that's natural revelation. Now special revelation is the Word of God. Now when I'm talking here about the Word of God, what I'm going to do with this is going to become the phrase promises. The Word of God, the revealed, the creation is the general revelation. The revealed Word of God is the special revelation. It's revealed by God, recorded in Scripture, but we can call that the promises. And when I say promises, a lot of times it's like, well, not everything's a promise. Well, it is not like in the genie sense, that if you do these things, this happens, or if you ask for this, this is what you get. The promises are God's revealing His will. He is, in a sense, promising, this is what I'm going to do. So not everything that, when I say promises, is like, well, it's something that you can take to the bank, that you can put on your refrigerator, these are the promises of God. It's like the will of God is Him saying, this is what I'm going to do. Which then opens up the idea, if this is what He's going to do and how He's going to deal with things, then we can sink our teeth into it, so when difficult times come, we don't need to have, in our sense, a manifestation of, you know, if someone's sick, they need to get healed. If someone needs money, they get money. If someone's being persecuted, they need to be delivered. It's like God has given promises about sickness and finances and persecution that you may not like the end result of the promise, but He says, I know you're being persecuted. I know you're facing death. I know these things are happening, and here is what I'm going to do. In the end, He is going to be proven to be good. But some of those things are not necessarily, that's the bottom of page 49. Some of the promises in the Bible can be likened to things we might use our three wishes from a genie in a bottle. They are blessings that we would not hesitate to call blessings, and they may manifest, you know, when you pray for them or in the next day or in the next year or sometime in your lifetime. But many of them may not manifest at all in your lifetime, and you may have to, well, that's page 50 at the top. Many of the promises of God come with two things, qualifying conditions. Some of the promises or some of the will, I'm sorry, Christians, some of the will of God or the promises of God that He has given you that we have to trust in, we have to understand to fortify our soul in times of guilt, difficulty, come with conditions like, right here, wait for it. We can see that in Habakkuk. Though it linger, wait for it. It's going to come. The kingdom of God is coming. God is going to deal with evil. God is going to bring about complete righteousness. When? Well, though it linger, wait for it. It's God's will. And others require us to possess certain character traits. There's things that character traits that you're going to have, you're not going to see it, we're going through this in Hebrews on Sundays, is you're going to have such character traits as endurance, patience, faithfulness, confidence. Confidence in the sense that if you do not have confidence, if you do not have faith, if you do not have assurance, you are not going to wait for it because you don't really believe it. a character trait is you're going to have confidence not to compromise, not to sell out to the woke crowd, not to sell out to your culture, not to sell out to, well, I don't want to say that there's no evolution. Maybe God used evolution. I just don't want to be made. I just don't want to be weird. It's like, well, the Bible says this. Yeah, but maybe we can find a compromise. Oh, so you're not confident? Not really. So you're not going to wait for it. How long? Because everybody's coming against me. If you have confidence, wait for it. You're going to see the promise of God come to pass. But if you don't have confidence, you're making some kind of a compromise. Now, there's a place for compromise, especially when you understand that the whole world, every culture, has to understand individual responsibility, marriage, family, government, nationality, or nationalism. That's how the world functions. So it's like, When a pagan government says, well, we're going to hold people accountable, it's like, okay, so do we. We need law and order. Well, we're pagans. Well, we're Christians. Oh, we need law and order. We agree on stop signs. We agree on speed limits. We agree there's so many things that you don't need a compromise on. But when it comes to compromising on the truth of God, the revelation of God, and men want to start suppressing the truth, No, we're not going to compromise on that. We're going to do what they call be humble before our God, which means you're going to appear to be very obstinate and arrogant in the face of these men. Because God says, I created them male and female, for example. And so they say, well, you know, we don't really know. It's like, well, yeah, we do. And for me to say, yeah, we really don't know. Well, over here, it's like, God says, be humble. I am being humble. I don't want to make anyone mad. No. Be humble before me. And this is where he says, I made them male and female. He made them male and female. Well, you're not being very humble. Yeah, I am. He said so. I'm being humble to his word, his revelation. This is the truth. And I'm going to be confident that's the way it is. And it's like, I'll have to wait. And I may have persecution. I mean, that's just a wide range, and it's spreading, and it varies from culture to culture what things come up. And so right here, some of the promises of God have a qualifying condition, like, you know, in that day, in due season, do not give up, or that very last line from Hebrews chapter 11, these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They live their whole lives holding to the promise, never receiving the promise, but having seen the promise from afar, knowing that someday this is going to cash in. I am going to see the kingdom, and I'll be there, knowing they saw it or embraced it from afar. And so some of the promises are like that. Now, here we go. The first promise that I think, these are the two basic promises, and we're going to, after this chapter, we're going to go through, march through 10 big promises in the Word of God. Not your typical, you know, how to get, you know, God says, I'll never let the righteous perish or something like that, and all these things, which is, you know, there's a truth to all this. Or prayer. Jesus says, ask and you will receive. There's prayer like that. But principles that God laid down that the apostles had to live by, they had to understand. And you know they understood because they didn't flinch. If you go through the 12 apostles, you know, take out Judas, add Matthias or add Paul or whoever, you've got your 12 apostles of the Lamb. There's 12 foundations in the New Jerusalem and that refer to the apostles. So there's 12. I'm not sure, one of them's not Judas, but there's 12. Every one of them died some kind of martyrdom. So John didn't, apparently died of an old man, but he did suffer persecution, but they died because of their faith in the cross. They did not compromise their message. And so they had some understanding that the rewards that they're talking about, the kingdom that they're talking about, was not going to be manifest in the Roman Empire. It was going to be, they're there to proclaim the truth. They're there to shine a light. Like Paul says, he was not devoured by the lion. But anyway, God is good. Number one. This is a foundational insight, and it is always true. This fact is independent of our feelings, our opinions, our situations, our environments. Now, do you understand? I mean, I'm very serious about this. I mean, I struggle with this. I mean, theologically, right there, you've got your verses. God is good. 1 Chronicles, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Ezra 3:1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Good and upright is the Lord. No one is good but one, that is God. And then James, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So God is good. I understand that. That's theology. I embrace that. I'd sign the statement of faith. But as I look at my life, which is very good, I mean, I'm very happy, or you see things in the news, or you see tragedy, or you see injustice, you see things that are just wickedness, it's like, wait, why is this happening if God is, and again, this is a fair argument, that if there was a God, why is there so much evil in the world? So the thing that flies in the face, if you're having a debate with a secular humanist, or if you're having a debate with an atheist, or a lost Christian, God is good, oops, but there is evil in the world. And so this, the fact that there's evil in the world, that indicates that there can't be good, that there is no God. Because, and here's the very elementary argument, because if I was God, I would take care of evil. I would not let there be evil in the world if I was God. Okay, now understand right there, if God is, you know, beyond understanding, and I'm going to reduce the concept of God to my worldview, my understanding, what I can see, experience, and I say, well, from this little peephole of all of eternity, if I was God, I would get rid of evil. Well, first of all, if you read the Bible, that is exactly what God is in the process of doing, but he's not just crushing it like, you know, whack-a-mole. You know, everything, there's even just crushing little, you know, he's dealing with, when he gets done, there's no more moles. I mean, when he gets done with this process, it's going to be the home of righteousness. It's not going to be like, oh, something popped up. It's like, no, we done took care of it. So I would say we are in transition. We are in a process. Now, if a person can't handle that there was a creation, that we are between the creation and the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom, that we're in this time period, which with the coming of Christ was identified as the last days, the end times. Well, it's been 2,000 years. Right, 2,000 years compared to eternity, you're in the final days. It's like if you're running a 100-meter dash, the last 90 meters seems like a long ways. But if you're running a mile, the 90, help me out, 90 meters. Yeah, 90 meters. Anyway, my analogy, I came about it the wrong way. But 90 meters in a 100-yard dash and 90 meters in a mile run are two different things. And so in my lifetime, 2,000 years is a long time. But in God's plan for eternity, 2,000 years, he has a very comfortable time saying things like, these are the final days, these are those days, it will happen soon. And it's like, soon is like sometime in the 70s for me, but now it's 2022, it's like, this has taken forever. And yet in God's eyes, he has no trouble saying soon. So when I say, when we talk about evil, this is really not an argument. I don't think, and here is some things about this, I'm going to go to the top of page 51. Understanding and trusting the fact that our Lord, the Creator God, is absolutely good is absolutely necessary for a person to enter into the rest of God. If you cannot understand this, if you cannot handle this and be able to end the... Again, I have had difficult times in life, but I have not had the absolute worst time. There are things... that I've seen other people go through that. I mean, it's like, I don't know how I would handle. I don't know what I would do. And I wonder about that. But in the worst times, you have to be able to wrap your mind around the fact that God is good. No matter what takes place. Now, this is not me telling you I have conquered. This is the way I do it, and you can be successful like me. And I don't have that tape set. I don't have that tape set. I'm telling you, the Bible's goal is that you understand God is good, and in spite of all the difficulties and the ridiculous evil situations you get into, that doesn't put a dent in the fact that God is good. And if it's in your soul, you're going to be able to hold on. You're going to be able to have confidence. You're going to be able to wait for it, though it linger, and you will see the goodness of God in your existence. I can't say in your lifetime, because sometimes we die and we don't see it here. What's that? Yeah, that was rhetorical, because some people and some Christians try to preach and live like, you know, we're going to fix this if we all just get together. Even the idea that the world ends in chaos, it's like we have the idea that if all the nations would just, you know, if you just work together, we could all, like John Lennon, you know, if we all just joined John and Yoko, we could solve world problems. It's like, no, I mean, this, no matter how we try, mankind is not going to fix it. The only deliverance from death and from human history is the return of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we don't try. It doesn't mean we don't come against social injustice. We don't try to, you know, help other countries and work together. But it means we go about it with the idea that this is not going to solve every problem. We're still going to have death, even if everybody wears a mask. We're still going to have world war. We're still going to have problems. Even if we somehow spread democracy across the entire world, there's still going to be a war breakout. Because Jesus says, one, he says, you'll always have the poor. And he says, there'll always be wars. He says, there'll be rumors and wars up until the end. It's like, this is the way of human nature. And so we need to be careful that the church, and they did, starting in the 1800s, especially in the 20s with the rise of secular humanism, and we saw it in the 60s, the denomination just fell one right after the other, of abandoning the vision of the gospel and the kingdom of God and going into social activity, social justice, social renovation. To be a good church, to be a good Christian, you've got to get rid of hunger and get rid of poverty and get rid of, it's like, well, yeah, you should help those, but that's not the message. The message is you're not getting out of here alive. You're going to die. You're going to need to trust God. So here it is right here in this top paragraph on page 51. It says the very bottom line, we must come to grips with the fact that light, truth, and life can exist simultaneously in a temporal world that we live in where darkness, deception, and death also exist. So you can have light, truth, and life, even though around you there's darkness, deception, and death. And right here, I point this out in the next paragraph. The presence of darkness does not prove that light does not exist. There's darkness. Well, look, there's darkness. There must not be any light. Because I go ahead and write this. Again, and a lot of this comes from, you know, a lot of other people have written stuff. It's not like, oh, wow, what a major breakthrough philosophically. I write, light is a thing, darkness is a non-thing. Darkness is nothing more than the absence of light. So evil, right here, you say, well, how can there be good if there is evil? Where good has been abandoned, then evil is going to appear. Where there is light, there will be darkness when there is no light. And where there is truth, there's going to be darkness or deception when it is abandoned. If you didn't have truth, you couldn't have deception. There'd be no such thing as deception because you can't pervert truth because it doesn't exist. The very fact you perverted truth and you have deception means there is truth. The very fact you've shut off the light and you've surrounded yourself with darkness means the light is trying to penetrate, but you will not have it. It means light does exist. And the same thing is when there is good and it is abandoned and you start doing the opposite and evil is formed, it means there is goodness. And so that's what was being said. I've got the little bold print on the side. Darkness is nothing more than the absence of light. Deception is nothing more than truth perverted. Death only means life has been removed. Darkness, deception, and death are non-things. They only exist when you have removed light, truth, or life. And so our job as Christians is to promote this in the world and in our own life and realize when someone says, I don't want the truth, Well, your only option is to be deceived. You say, I don't want the light. In fact, John begins his gospel talking that way. The world did not want the light. They did not want it. They ran from it. He came to those that were his own, but they wanted darkness instead of light. They didn't want the truth. And just because they're here saying, we're in darkness, doesn't mean the light doesn't exist. And just because people are being evil or societies become evil or evil things happen, that doesn't mean goodness doesn't exist. It means it has been abandoned. And so in the end, and you can go read in Revelation 22, in the city, there's no darkness. There's no nighttime. It's light all the time, indicating that these things in the end, this will be taken care of. This will be taken care of and removed. Evil, sin will be removed. In fact, when it talks about they'll be thrown into outer darkness, with that idea, you'll wonder if all these things are separated and removed, and out here is everything that has just been isolated. Darkness is over here where there is no light, no truth, and those that don't want it, they're thrown into this outer darkness, which is on the outside, and we live in this kingdom where God has established good, light, truth, righteousness for all time. So when it talks about God is good, do not let the idea, the argument that, well, sometimes there's evil, sometimes there's darkness, these bad things happen. That is the very fact that people are suppressing this goodness and that this does exist. And you are to believe as a Christian that God is driving out the darkness. God is driving out the evil. And it may not be fully manifested in our time, in our lifetimes. In fact, unless the kingdom of God comes sometime during our lifetime, we're going to live and die and still be waiting for this to happen. But it is. That's the message of the gospel. This is coming. The presence of darkness. Okay, I read all that. Let's go down to the bottom of the page. I end page 51. To have faith in God and to enter into his rest that we talked about earlier. Your soul will have to hear, understand, and believe that God is good. You're going to have to say, I'm talking to myself too, because right now everything's fine, and we've got Bible study going, the video's working, our live stream is functioning, hundreds of people are watching, and I'm going to make a sandwich, and I'm going to go to bed and sleep well tonight. And so God is good. But you take all that stuff away, simply the video feed doesn't work, and then we lose power, and I can't make a sandwich, and I can't get any sleep tonight, and I got to drive to work in a snowstorm or whatever. It's like, God, what's wrong? Well, God is still good, you see. I mean, and that I'm talking to myself. I mean, I'm finicky. Is there a better word than finicky? Flimsy, there's a better word. When you're a friend today and not a friend tomorrow, you're fickle, that's the word. I'm in my relationship. Yes. See, what a large vocabulary you have. I experienced this in my own life. I mean, so this is, I'm worried about, brace for impact. If I have to brace for impact and disaster hits, it's easy for me to say, wave my paper around. God is good. You got to do this. To enter God's rest, you're going to have to be able to hold on to this. Galen, are you going to be able to hold on to this? It's like, I don't know. I don't know. But I will have to. If you cannot accept this promise, then you cannot have faith in the true God, and you will never enter his rest. Galen. And then right there, page 52, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, right here. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I mean, you're going to have to embrace that God is good and that, well, this next promise, that if you seek him, you will find him. And so point two, the second promise that we look at tonight, and we're about done. If you seek God, you will find him. The Bible, here's that paragraph that we talk about. The Bible teaches that if we seek to understand God, he will reveal himself. That's the promise. If you seek God, he will reveal himself at some level. And then you begin to follow. It will be a gradual, like it says, from faith to faith, faith. From grace to grace, you'll continue to grow. And, I know in my own life, when I stop seeking God, things stop being revealed. If I continue to seek God, there's always, as you know, there's always something more to learn, to be exposed to understand. And like I write here, and I've already said it, God is not hiding. If anyone is hiding, it is mankind. In the Garden of Eden, it was Adam who hid himself from God because Adam knew the truth about his own sinfulness and God's righteousness. Adam knew he had sinned, so he hid. So if Adam were to turn around and seek God, God would be right there looking for him. And so the ideal is not that God said, well, I'm going to play a trick on people. I'm going to go hide somewhere. Now, you may not see God appear in the flesh and drive across the sky and write the word Yahweh in the clouds or something. But you do see all those things in creation that are probably more substantial than some weird thing happening with a UFO in the skyline. Okay, because that can be explained away. But you can't explain away the soul. They're trying, but they're not going to be able to explain away the solar system or genetics or DNA. It's like this thing is much more complicated than just evolution, and there is a God. And so if you seek him, he's not hiding. The opposite of seeking is suppression, and that's what we just got to talk about. There's Romans chapter 1, verse 18 written there, mankind. In fear, then, men suppress the truth to help them maintain their sanity. I've got to say that again. If mankind really came face to face, and you've got to think of all these people, even our own self, but you see people running over here and twisting reality, changing what is naturally revealed, and they just want everyone to get in line with, don't argue with me, don't argue with me, because an argument would be you like injecting light into their darkness. Not arguing like, you're a fool, you're wrong, but have you even considered that, you know, and then you give them some kind of truth. It's like, what, that's hate speech. Yeah, it feels like hate speech, but it's more like a flashlight shining into your darkness. I'm just like, what about this? Here's the truth. It's like, don't, because they want to stay here because they're afraid. And to maintain sanity in this life until they die, they've got to stay in that darkness. And if they come out and they see it, or they have an actual honest conversation, especially Christians who have been exposed to the truth and then somehow get wormed their way into the world and compromise, and now they accept that they're over here in this darkness, they can't have an honest conversation with the Word of God, with reality. They've got to just surround themselves with other people in this darkness and confirm their own suppression of the truth so they can maintain sanity. Because if they realize what they're coming against, they're not coming against me. They're not coming against people that disagree with them. They're coming against eternity. They're coming against absolute reality that's going to destroy them in the end, depending on what their relationship is with God. And it would be a terrifying thing, just like Adam and Eve. Now remember, Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, and once they sinned, they became fearful and they hid. And they didn't want to see God anymore. And God came and you know, what's wrong? Where are you at? He came. He didn't go, whoa, I feel some power has gone out of my space force. I don't think I can enter the garden again because evil has been committed. I'm going to stay here in the holiness of heaven. He came strolling in. It's like, it wasn't like some kind of, oh, can't be around these. He came right up, and Adam was like, who was making who feel uncomfortable? Did Adam's sin make God feel, ooh, I'm going to get dirty here? God just walked right in. He didn't bother him because light overpowers the darkness. Who felt like they were going to get dirty? It was Adam who's like, don't come near me because I don't like that feeling. God just overpowered it. So, I mean, the holiness of God, it's like, it's not like he's got to leave. What happened was he drove man out. Man was driven out. And kind of keep that in mind, that God is looking for mankind, but man is afraid, almost having created their own holiness in this darkness of, don't touch me, I'm holy. But don't touch me, I'm completely in darkness, I don't want any light getting on me. It's almost like a reversal of what we'd say holiness. Here's the verses. Proverbs 8, top of page 53, Proverbs 8, 17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. I mean, there's a promise right there. And I remember in the early 80s when I was a Christian in the 70s, but I finally decided that I was going to start reading the Bible. I wanted to find God. And one of the things that, and I'd read the Bible, but I thought I'd get serious. I didn't realize how serious I was going to get. I may go back and reevaluate my commitment because I didn't know it was going to go like this. But, you never know. But I remember wanting to find God, to understand God. And I remember finding verses like in Jeremiah and other places, like, if you seek me, you will find me. It's kind of like, oh. And I remember underlining that, saying, okay, I'm going to do this, knowing, and that was a promise, that if I keep studying, I am going to begin to understand this God. And that is something that is, if you're in a state of confusion, if you don't know, if you want to, if God is good, do you want to know God? Well, yes. Well, I guarantee you, God is good, and I guarantee you, if you seek him, you're going to find him, because he's looking. He's trying to make, he's going, he created the entire universe. Every breath you take is him trying to reveal himself to you. And again, I say that confidently from the scriptures. I don't say that confidently from my own experience, because not every breath I take does it feel like God is revealing himself to me. But I think if a person were to be able to analyze every heartbeat, every breath, every moment of your life, is God revealing him? Because you're living in Christ. Even Paul says, in him we live and move. So everything here, the very fact that I don't experience God in everything I do, is more of a reflection of my own lack of understanding, my own lack of perception. Because I think if you really, you know, in the kingdom age, or the more you mature, that God is everywhere. And again, I'm not talking about being a pantheist or something like this, but God created everything, and everything is reflecting God's glory. Okay, that got off a little bit too far. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Deuteronomy 4:29. From there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with your heart and with all your soul. Jeremiah 29. You will seek and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And that's probably the first verse I underlined in my Bible many years ago. Jesus said, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be open. Now, for years, people always try to twist that into, well, I need money. So you ask God for money, he's going to give you money. Okay, put that on the shelf for a while. Let's just assume you're really wanting to know God. You're wanting to know God's will. You're wanting to understand how to prepare your soul. I want God to reveal himself to me. Well, not really. I just want my bills paid. Okay. We're not ready for this yet. Okay, we're still at, you're still in the pagan world of religion. But if you want to meet the divine creator, I think that this is where it starts to open up. When you start knocking and asking to receive information about God, to have an experience with God, boom, I think that's what he's talking about. And then I just write, these then are the first two great promises declared by both the word of God and by creation. Number one, God is good, and if you seek God, you'll find him. And I say, you can begin preparing your soul to enter the rest of God by hearing, knowing, and trusting these two promises. And there's other things I've got written there that you can read as well as me. And the second to last paragraph, begin to know these promises and remember them. Concentrate on them, and because they will stabilize your soul in good times and bad times, in life or death, in light or in darkness. And again, we talk about good or evil, light and darkness, truth and deception. If you are in darkness, if you're in confusion, and you can wrap your mind around the promise that God is good, and if I seek him, I will find him, you can begin to make your way out of darkness. Or you can fortify your soul in the midst of evil. If you just know God is good. We're not talking about brainwashing. We're not talking about just, you know, denial. We're talking about understanding the big concept in the most evil situation. God is good. You can't, this situation cannot change God's nature. And God is either good all the time, or this promise doesn't mean anything. It's not just good when Galen's happy. God is good all the time. When I'm happy, when I'm in defeat, when I'm wherever I'm at, God is good. And if I hold on to that and I seek God, I'm coming out on the other side. Now, that is the beginning. Next week, we'll continue the promises, knowing God's ways, and we'll go over some more things like that. But again, those are the two basic promises that I think are crucial to understand. And we've got to hold on to them and protect them. And again, I'm not talking just you need to do it. These are things that I need to do, is, you know this, so that when the day of disaster comes, which it will at some level, I will still be able to say, God is good, And I'm still seeking him because I will find him. I will find God because he's looking for me. He's searching for us. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We do ask that we be able to fortify our soul, that we be able to stand faithful to you and firm in our convictions of your truth and of what you're doing. And Father, with any error or misunderstanding, we do ask that we'd continue to seek you, that you'd continue to make things clear to us, that we would have, again, the truth. And not deception or confusion. Again, we thank you for this opportunity to study. We pray for our nation. We pray for our churches in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here.